And the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations of your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's silver. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And the Lord will bless what we've read. I'm going to look at the psalm through the whole of it, but really the parts I want to focus on are the words in verse 7. "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And we'll look at that. And then the last little phrase in the sentence, really, in the psalm: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And we'll look at that in particular in the short time that we'll spend. But it's interesting to note that the first three verses are really telling us how, as far as man's concerned, and as far as the rulers of this world are concerned, there's a very concerted effort being made to be rid of God's authority. Now, we often think that, things have never been as bad as they are today. And I think that's something that probably every generation has thought at times. And when you read what the psalmist writes here, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart." Well, that applies in the 21st century just as much as it applied in the 5th, 6th century BC when David wrote the words. We see that the rulers of this world and the people that have put them there, where democracy is involved, or the people who they rule over, they really don't want to hear about God's authority. It's no longer an acceptable thing in this country to say, because the Bible says so, in any kind of argument against immoral teaching. What man wants is what carries. What man wants is what goes. And the suggestion that there's any authority in Scripture is treated with contempt. And so we can see that whilst David was writing about what was happening in his own circumstances, we can see things in the 21st century that we can relate to that are just the same. And of course, that has started since the day of Adam, when sin entered into the world and man ends up developing this desire to be rid of God's authority. The Tower of Babel demonstrates that. The way in which men and women lived in the world at the time of Noah demonstrates that, and we can work our way through picking examples. So we should not be surprised when we hear politicians saying things that undermine God's authority. We should be saddened. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should be blasé about it, but we shouldn't be surprised. And we should never, ever fall into the trap of thinking that somehow or another God's will is being thwarted. Because we read from verses 4 to 6 about this contrast with God's rule, with God's sovereignty and his absolute power. And God is holding off judging men. God could take action, but he's choosing not to in his grace. And we read that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, there's laughter and there's laughter. It's certainly not the case that God finds man's behaviour funny. Sometimes, and those who are parents or grandparents, and certainly speaking from personal experience, I know of it happening, you know, the grandchildren can come away with some remark at the dinner table that is quite funny, but it's really quite cheeky. And it's very difficult to keep a straight face. And we might have a wee chuckle to ourselves, knowing that we shouldn't. Well, God's not sitting in heaven laughing because he's having a little chuckle about man's sinfulness. The reason that God laughs is because it's contemptible what the men and women and what those in authority are doing. The laugh, as it were, is as much as how on earth do they possibly think that they'll ever be able to succeed in these ridiculous plans of theirs. That's the sense in which the sovereign God, the Almighty God, laughs. He holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. I've got a quote here. Wrath is something that, you know, different things to different people. And sometimes you might say, oh, he got the tail end of so-and-so's wrath, when the wrath's maybe a bit of a reaction to being offended or something. But A.W. Pink, it's a fairly lengthy paragraph about the wrath of God, but I thought it was good and it's worth reading. He writes, "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness." So you can see it's an objective thing. It's not subjective. "It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It's the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it's a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive." And I thought that was a particularly good description. It's an objective thing. It's not a mood of God that he's angry. Often we are angry because we're in a bad mood. God's wrath's not like that. God is angry for a reason. And it's because his position, his authority has been violated. And what does he say? He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." As far as God's concerned, what he has done, his solution is already done. He has set his king on Zion, my holy hill. It's not that God says there is coming a day when I will set my king. As far as God's concerned, it's in the past. His solution is already there. It's already worked out, even though the manifestation of it is in the future. And then we come into this first part that I want to look at in a wee bit more detail. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And this is coming back to the one who has been set in Zion, the Lord's king, his king, not a king put there by men, not the one who the authorities that are in rule have chosen to be a super king, if you like, but God has set his king in Zion. "And the Lord said to me," to his king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And you'll notice as you look at your Bible that son is there with a capital S. This isn't David writing about himself. This is him making a tremendous prophecy. And the verse is quoted. And Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 1 when he says, right at the beginning, verses 3 to 5, "Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." And there's a key thing there, that Christ is God. The man Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God. But God has made a declaration. You know, when we read in Genesis chapter 1 of so-and-so begat so-and-so, you know, Abraham begat Isaac or whatever, that's a sense of beginning. That's a sense of a new life starting. But that's not, we're not suggesting here, Scripture's not telling us that God one day had a child in that sense. But the declaration of his sonship has been made. And it relates to when the Son of God came and was the Son of Man here on earth, gave himself and was raised in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You know, he didn't exalt himself, the Lord Jesus. In his humility, he did not push himself forward. We read, of course, in Philippians of the great humility of the Lord Jesus. And the Hebrew writer tells us, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He was made what he is. He was declared to be what he is by God himself. And God says, today I have begotten you. And there are so many other instances in Hebrews and, of course, in Philippians, as we've alluded, and in Acts, where this business of the resurrection is where God declared his son, where God made him known, today I have begotten you. What a wonderful truth the resurrection is. And when you read through the book of Acts, then you can't fail to be impressed when you read in the sermons that are preached, the messages that are preached, what a great emphasis was placed on the resurrection. The cross is essential. The cross is critical because on the cross, Christ made atonement. Propitiation was made at the cross. But in the resurrection, we see God declaring the one who offered himself to be his son, raising him from the dead in power and unfolding, as it were, a new future. A future that was different in character from what men had experienced before, because a man went to heaven. A man rose from the dead and went into heaven, and God accepted him. And because of that, we can look forward to a time when we too will be taken to heaven, accepted by God, because he is the one through whom we're accepted. What a fantastic thing the resurrection is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Your faith's futile. It's vain. But of course, Paul's arguing the point of why Christ did die and was raised from the dead. Christ has been raised. So our faith is not futile. But we look at verse 1. Why do the nations raise and the people plot in vain? What the people, the nations are doing is futile. What you and I have is not futile. Because we have a faith that's grounded in the one who has authority. We are not numbered amongst the people who are trying to undermine the real power that prevails, the power of the sovereign God. Everything that men and those who have been put in positions of rule have, that they're trying to undermine God's authority and undermine his anointed, is futile. Because the power that they have has been granted them by the very God against whom they rebel. But our faith is in someone who God has declared to be his son. Our faith is in the one who ever will live, who is supreme, who is sovereign, and therefore it's not futile. There is, of course, talk about judgment and how God will apply his wrath, and he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the passage goes on to talk about the kings of the earth, they should be wise, they should be warned. This is verse 10. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You know, when we think about kissing, we think about affection. But this is the sense of kissing a hand and demonstrating a subordinance, of demonstrating that you realise the person whose hand you're kissing is superior to you. And the psalmist is saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But going on to that last sentence, blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we turn to the New Testament and we look at Acts chapter 4, and I'll take time to read some verses in Acts 4 from verse 23 downwards, after Peter and John have been imprisoned and they've been released. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they quote the psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they break off from quoting the psalm. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These people, these early believers, they were the ones who were, to quote the psalm, taking refuge in him. They had put their trust in the one who was declared to be the Son. And the great thing is, they knew their scriptures. Admittedly, only the Old Testament to go on at that point in time. But they knew their scriptures. And when Peter and John came, released, then they gave thanks and quoted the psalm. Because they knew the scriptures, they could see that what was happening was what David had prophesied. And they gave praise to God because they understood that God was sovereign. And there's a lovely symmetry between the scriptures that they quote and then their description from verse 27 and 28 of what was happening and what they had observed. They refer to the sovereign Lord. It's interesting, that word is the same word as we get despotic from. Unfortunately, when a man is a despot, then things go wrong and power is wielded badly. And if you said someone was a despot, that's got a bad connotation. But what it really means is they're all powerful. Well, what a contrast with God, who with all his power does not do one thing that is wrong. But the sovereign Lord, the final part, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, they recognized God's sovereignty. They quoted how the nations rage, the peoples, the Gentiles rage. And then they talk about how Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, they talk about the people plotting in vain, and they recognize that the peoples of Israel were involved in the plot. They talk about the kings of the earth, and they mention Herod, who was a king. They talk about the rulers, and they mention Pontius Pilate. And these believers, they understood that what was going on and where they were taking their encouragement was something that God had known about. And God had foretold all these centuries before, when David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had written these words. You know, these believers in these early days, it would be easy to be critical of them for their lack of faith, for the way in which they went into hiding at first. But I'll tell you, if anyone felt so inclined as to criticise them, I think if the tables were turned, they would be the ones who might be criticising and said, and what happened when we came to our senses. And the things that they did, the things that they were able to do at that time, defy belief, as it were. They go beyond what one would imagine. They understood Scripture, and they took great encouragement from the fact that what was happening in the world that they were living in was known to God beforehand and had been revealed through David's prophecy in Psalm 2. And they were joyful and they praised God. And what is it that they say in verse 29? "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That was brave. That was courageous. That wasn't shirking back. They knew that when the peoples were raging and the rulers were imagining a vain thing, that it was all to no avail, and they were on the victorious side. You know, we could have discussions about it and we can talk about it, all of us, and we know that it is the case. But we should take our lead from these disciples who not only knew that it was the case, but they lived their lives acting out what their knowledge was. They acted out in their lives what the knowledge that they had of Scripture and their faith in God told them. And they were brave. And they prayed that the Lord would look upon their threats, that's of those that were oppressing them, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Let that be a challenge to us all, every one of us. These people knew contentment because they had taken refuge in the Lord. They understood Scripture and they were applying it in their lives to the situations that they found. I'm sure none of them were happy with what had happened. None of them would say, "This is wonderful that the Lord has been rejected." But they knew that they shouldn't be surprised or think that God had been taken by surprise. They knew that this was God's will working out, and they served him and they committed their lives. And of course, we read on in the rest of Acts about what ordinary people did. And we see the church growing, and we still see it growing. For as the Lord said to Peter, his church will grow, built upon the rock that is himself, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So God looks, he still sees the people and the rulers raging and imagining vain things. But in his grace and his mercy, he holds back from applying his wrath to give people like you and me the opportunity to come to know him as our sovereign Lord. If God had applied his wrath and his mercy to you or to me when he was entitled to, then we would never have got out of childhood. But in his grace, he allowed us to offend him. And wonder of wonders, he has made us his children. And in the same way as the one of whom he could say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten you," the same way as that man entered heaven, we one day will enter heaven, not on our own merit, but on his. So with these thoughts, we'll commend ourselves to the Lord. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it can teach us things that apply in the day in which we live. And we do pray that as we have thought of the courage of these early believers, as we have thought of the experience that David had, we do pray that we might be encouraged in our lives day by day to serve thee and to go on for thee. We thank thee that thou art sovereign God, and that whatever man may do or try to do to overcome thy rule, it will be to no avail. We bless thee that thou hast put thy king, thy Holy One in the Mount of Zion, the one of whom thou couldst say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So, Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his wonderful position of authority. And we thank thee that we are his. And we do pray that we might live our lives, letting that be known and serving him day by day. These things we would ask. And remembering again our dear brother Phil and our sister Alison, that thou wilt care for them. And we pray that thou wilt bless them in this coming week and give them physical strength as well as spiritual strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.